You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1980 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother John Warner on the subject, Exodus from Egypt.
Shalom. Today, the third day, we will continue talking about the servant of the Lord, Moses, and hopefully get to the actual departure from Goshen. Let us open, as is our practice, with a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Holy Creator, we thank you for this time of peace and quiet. We do pray for peace on this earth and peace particularly for your people Israel. But now for this moment, bless us, Father, that our hearts might be attentive to your holy word. For your sake, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We progressed as far as Midian and made some reference to the fact that in Midian, the man named Jethro was a godly man. I didn't make reference, and I would just in passing like to suggest that he has two names, like many, many men in the Bible have two names. Some have suggested as many as three, since Hobab seems to be connected with him on one occasion. But that he has the two names, Reuel and Jethro, showing that he was not only a priest, but that he was a leader. Jethro means preeminent. And it has been suggested that he was a Bedouin chieftain. And I think that is probably a good way to understand that particular term. And his other name, Reuel, is only mentioned twice. And it is probably from the root idea, it certainly is from the root El Elohim, the root idea of a shepherd with God. As I remember, Young's doesn't necessarily give that, but in checking it out, excuse me, that would appear to be the root. And the root idea of one who is a shepherd with God, all you have to do is think through your Bibles and recognize that it is a term for one who tends the flock of God. Peter, be my shepherd. And who was the shepherd of the sheep? None other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And who were those wicked, foolish shepherds that Ezekiel refers to? None other than the headstrong, arrogant, disobedient shepherds of Israel. It is a term of leadership, but it is particularly a spiritual term of leadership. And so I think we find in Jethro a man who is a priest of the living God, the same as earlier we ran into Melchizedek, and perhaps the same as the priest of On in Egypt, from whom came Asenath, the wife of Joseph. Of these things we can't be sure, but we can be sure that this man was a spiritual man, one who worshiped God. I want to now approach the third chapter, and I'd like you to open up your Bibles and look at the third chapter of the second book, which we call Exodus. And by the way, I will continue to call Exodus. I think we began by commenting yesterday that as Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. Now, we didn't talk about the west side. King James renders that the backside, and that is a good rendering. But the west or the northwest is also a good rendering. The front side, in the Hebrew concept of things, is the eastern side. Side to which you entered the most holy place. The backside of the mountain also indicates the direction that Moses was coming from. If he came from Midian, as we suggested, near the Gulf of Eilat, probably at the head of the Gulf of Eilat, somewhere in this area, perhaps right here near what is called Aqaba today, or perhaps near the Hebrew Eilat, he came down undoubtedly through this ridge and through it. There is a pass through here to the mountain of God. He went to the back side. Now, I don't want to make a lot of significance about the backside, other than the fact that that appears to be also the place where the children of Israel had their encampment. It appears to be a place of springs of water, abundant water, and a place for pasturing the flocks. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and we made some comment on this before, that this word bush is the word Sana. And so we call the mountain Sana, or sometimes called Sinai today. We'd like you to look at one passage where this is commented on. It's found in Deuteronomy, the 33rd chapter. It's a beautiful reference and one which we could easily slide by if we were not attentive to the importance of this bush. Deuteronomy 33, continuation of the songs of Moses. And in the 15th verse. In fact, let me go back for context to the 13th verse. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above, and of the deep that couches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun, and of the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains, and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him that dwelt in the bush." Sana, the favor of him that dwells in everlasting fire. For our God is a consuming fire. The favor of God. That is what is meant by that beautiful phrase. The importance of the bush, I don't want to blow out of proportion, but I think it becomes perhaps more important than we would originally think by just looking casually. The call of Moses, as we said before, and some commented, and I think rightfully, and said that it may not be Moshe. I understand the vowel pointing that way, but it could be, as the Hebrews do say it today, Moshe. Although I have heard both. But the call to Moses, the double call to Moses, and you'll notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really don't want to go into these things, but if you would like to look, will use words doubly when they are very important. Abba, Father. Both the Hebrew, Aramaic, and the Greek. Verily, verily, amen, amen. So does the psalmist, when the word is particularly important. And we saw that the Lord called to Abraham and said, "Abraham, Abraham." It seems that this is a clear sign of the importance of the message. And certainly in this case, of the very call of Moses. And he said, "Hineni," or "Hineni, here am I." He took off his shoes from his feet and apparently was there trembling, afraid. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. In the 8th verse, "I have come down to Yasha to deliver," the basic root idea of Savior, "save them from the hand of the Egyptians." Or, as we have suggested before, and it's interesting, that is a plural word, so is this. It's exactly the same word, Mitzrayim. "I've come to save them from the hand of the Mitzrayim." Continuing then, and perhaps I think we're about ready to use the opaque projector, I want you to look at the 12th verse there, because I think it's significant. If you can read this, it's a little blurry in places, but I think you can see. I don't want to impress you with the Hebrew, because certainly my knowledge of Hebrew is week but I do want to impress you with the fact that the name of the Eternal One, Yahweh, had been revealed from the very beginning. And so we find it after the first book of Genesis, in the very second book. We find it continually and very important in the manifestation of God to Abraham. And so many have been perplexed of why now this name takes great importance. Well, I think this is one of the clues. Here in the 12th verse, I will be AA with you, Moses, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will be with you to fulfill my covenant, or begin to fulfill, I should say, fulfill my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The importance of that phrase, then, already we have the manifestation of God. Now, as I suggested yesterday, sometimes we can almost make, and I think it has been done, a rather Kabbalist mistake, and that is make something magical out of the word. It is an important word, an important concept, in the same way that the Lord Jesus tells us that the word Father in the New Testament is very important in our relationship with our Father. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is the unique contribution in the prayers of Jesus, that we are to consider our God, our Creator, the Almighty, the Eternal One, Yahweh, as our Father. It is, I think, as Ron talked earlier, to get that broader perspective that we are given the revelation, Yahweh. Now, Isaiah uses, and you can check this out, the same example of Father for the Eternal One. And so likewise, Abraham uses Yahweh. But the significance of the usage here, and it's one which is very often, I think, lost on Western minds, is now that he is now beginning to act. It is the covenant which is now beginning to progress, if you will, or be fulfilled. Skipping down to the 14th verse, and once again, I suggest that these words really don't make a lot of sense to us unless we sort of just sit there and try and think what they meant to Moses and to those people. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. That's what he is to say. The God of your fathers has sent me to you. That's what Moses is to say. And what if they ask me, Moses says, what if they ask me, what is his name? Now, brothers and sisters, to you and I suggest names are not important. Other than irritants, I didn't used to like to be called Johnny, and I'm sure you've all got sore names you'd rather forget, and all of the kids at school don't like their middle names. But the names to the Hebrews, and check this out, are very significant and very important and revealing. Check, for example, see if I can find the place. I believe it's in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, verse 29. Jacob asks the Holy One, the angel, tell me, I pray thee. I'm reading from the King James, although I've got the Revised in front of me. Tell me, I pray, your name. Tell me your name. That doesn't make any sense to us. I suggest if you're wrestling with somebody, however we'd understand this as a physical contact or whether it is a tremendous mental gymnastics they're going through, and I think perhaps both. But this, tell me your name. Why? What is important of the name? And that seems to be the answer that the Malach, the angel, gives to Jacob. The importance with the name to the Hebrew was very significant, for it represented the power, the action. And even in the ancient monarchs, and you can check this out, they were all named as sort of a title, and the title was the name. Darius is inseparable, and so there we have numerous Dariuses. And so particularly in the Hebrew. The significance of the name is the action of the individual. Elijah is an excellent example. I'm not sure that that was his given name at birth, but it certainly was the name of Elijah the prophet, for it means that God is Yah. And so it became an active proclamation, and that was the major proclamation of Elijah. There were not a lot of gods in the land, or Baals, or lords, but there was one, and he was the revealed God to Moses at the bush, Yahweh. Now the name Yahweh, there's been a great deal written upon. Basically, I don't think any Bible student today would have real disagreement with what Brother Thomas suggested a long time ago. Very simply, and perhaps not as elaborately as he went into it, because I think that's speculation. The name of him, and we find, if I can find, A.A., I am who I will be, or I will be, more correctly, whom I will be. It is future, and yet the Hebrew and the Greek are consistent with the fact that the future and the present are inseparable. I am continuing. And so we have, as far as I'm concerned, perhaps the most beautiful explanation of Yahweh found in the Revelation. I don't say this to contradict Brother Thomas, but as far as I'm considered, he decries the Greek as being inadequate. And yet it would appear to me that this is the concept which we are to understand. In the Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I don't care how you want to pick at the words, that explanation, that concept of God, the one who was with Abraham and Moses and David and our Lord Jesus Christ and who is coming, the Almighty One, is a beautiful understanding of the Revelation Yahweh. And when we combine that with Exodus 3 as the God of the covenant, the promised deliverer, the Yasha, I think we have the concept that Moses was meant to return to the people of Israel. So that when he said to them, Yahweh has sent me, they didn't say to him, what's that mean? They should have, if they had faith, and some of them evidently did, have responded and said, now is the time of deliverance. This is the promise, the beginning of the promise, I should say, to Abraham, that we would be delivered from the land of Mitzrayim. I don't think I want to say any more than that, other than this rather interesting phrase. Earlier, we made mention of, earlier in the chapter, I believe it's at the, I'll give you the verse, God of your father, verse 6, singular. But now we have plural, God of your fathers, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not God of your father, or even your immediate fathers. Now, even though that may not have been possible, I think it's significant. In plain words, if he's speaking to a group, he can't say fathers in any other than a general reference. But I think that it's significant that it was the God of Amram, but he was not the God of the people of Israel. And as we will see from the Psalms, the people of Israel, many of them, were steeped in idolatry and all of the folly of Egypt. At this time, I think it's appropriate to have a hymn. I'd like us to sing, and I think most of us will know it, hymn number 291. 291, the evening and the morning we see the Lord making, and darkness is chased from the face of the deep. How good is God's light, how dispersing the shadows, and firm His commandment the heavens still keep. Number 291. But I did want to have you think about the words. It's a very beautiful hymn by Mendelssohn anyway. But the words particularly, "Behold the dark night that on Egypt is falling, when Passover blood is defending God's own, a feast kept forever that God's will is telling, then pillar of fire is portending his throne." Very beautiful passage, I think. And one which, in our worship of God, is important. God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we very often include that in our prayers. But it would be good for us, I think, sometimes, brothers and sisters, to think about the deliverance of the people of Israel, to praise him for his magnificence, for his great deliverance, and assurance that he will do it once again. I do want to say a little bit more about Moses, and I suppose I could go on for a couple of days. But this much to me seems to be really worthwhile. Moses becomes their leader, their judge, their priest, their prophet, and even their orator, their great spokesman. Now, it's interesting we can make the same mistake with the Apostle Paul. And we can say, well, the Apostle Paul couldn't speak because he writes to the Corinthians and tells them he had his tongue-tied condition for some time, and he couldn't see and he couldn't speak and he was very weak. And we can be completely misled that the Apostle Paul is being very, very humble and trying to approach and to appeal to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul was a dynamic speaker. If we had none other than Acts 14, we can be absolutely certain that the Iconians did not call him Hermes, the great spokesman of the Greek, the great orator, unless they were awed by the Apostle Paul. He did not rise above all of those who were his age in Judaism among the Hebrews unless he were a capable teacher and speaker. And he was. Likewise with Moses. Why then do we have the dilemma, the hesitancy of Moses, the fear, the statement that he was the meekest of all men on earth? Various reasons have been suggested in advance for this, and I really don't want to go into them because it's a little bit aside, but sufficient to say that 40 years in the wilderness, tending sheep, would probably have modified that eloquence, that natural capability at leadership which he had acquired in Egypt, if in fact that is what Stephen is referring to in Acts 7, and it seems to be. 40 years is a long time. If any of you have lived in the middle of Nevada after 40 years, I would suggest you probably wouldn't come out bubbling over. Probably sit around and look and listen and then go back to Nevada. Combined with that, some have suggested, and not totally unreasonably, I suggest, that Moses had somewhat drifted, that in tending the sheep of Midian, he himself was not prepared as their deliverer. And yet, he knew that he was the deliverer. And so Stephen comments in Acts 7 once again. Why do we say he wasn't prepared? Because he had not circumcised his son. And so the Lord met him in the way and sought to kill him. And though the hymn cannot be definitely pinpointed, the very fact that his wife had to circumcise his son, it appears to be the understanding of the Hebrew, seems to indicate that Moses was on the point of death, for he had himself not prepared for his leadership role. But if that is the weakness of Moses, it is very, very short. Because Moses, within a short time at Pharaoh's court, no longer is using his brother as the spokesman, but is boldly coming before Pharaoh and proclaiming to let his people go. And I would like to show you a few passages, since I find them rather fascinating, about Moses and the concept which we won't have time to go into today. Chiefly this, that Moses was above every man that lived at that time. The high priest only could go into the most holy place once a year, but Moses could go in at almost any other time, any time other than the time when the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah, came right down and burned within the most holy place. That in fact Moses' own tent was the holy place until the Ohel and the Mishkan were completed. Until the tabernacle was completed, Moses' tent was the holy place. That Moses was a priest, and yet he was not a priest. He was above the priest. Well, let's look up a couple of passages. Would you turn with me to Psalm 99? Verse 5, extol the Lord, Yahweh, our God. Worship at his footstool. Kadosh, holy is he. And then the statement, Moses and Aaron were among his Kohen. His priests. Where was Moses a priest? Are we ever told that Moses is a priest? He's above a priest even, but he certainly is a priest. And we'll show, I think, ample evidence of that. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name, the name Yahweh. They cried to the Lord and he answered them. And so each one of them stood as a mediator, if you will. But even more than that, as one who initiated the cry of prayer. And Israel was delivered because of their prayers. Take a look at, in fact, let's do this because I think it's a worthwhile time to do it. Look at Leviticus 1. Very what we call the book of Leviticus. Once again, the Hebrews call it Vayikra, and he called. And I want you to notice, well, in fact, if you can, if this isn't too much gymnastics, same time, put a finger there, would you turn over to Numbers chapter 1? Note the similarity. Leviticus, Vayikra, Al Moshe, Yahweh, Yadebar. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him. In Numbers, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. Now those phrases, a phrase like that, if you were to underline it going through the first five books, it would be absolutely staggering. The Lord called Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses. In fact, it almost seems arbitrary where Leviticus or where Numbers starts, because that phrase is used so commonly that you could just, I don't understand why we have a difference in the book. And to emphasize that, each one of these books begins with the word what? Does anybody want to guess? What does the book of, which we call Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what do they all have in common? What is the word they begin with? And. Now that's not very good English, I was told, but it's good Hebrew. In fact, it's common Hebrew. What we have is a continuum. But the thing that is continuous is that the Lord is speaking through Moses. He is the servant. I'd like you to turn to Numbers. Number of places, you excuse the pun, in Numbers. I think about the 8th chapter. Well, that's not even the best. It is continuous. If you would turn just a couple more pages to the 12th chapter, we have a beautiful expression. Declaration, really, by the Eternal One concerning Moses. There is a rebellion within the family. Family jealousy, and how common that is. And so, Miriam and Aaron are apparently disturbed over his marriage to a Cushite, a black woman. Probably Zipporah has died. However we are to understand this, they make a somewhat of a rebellion. And we have this declaration by the Eternal One in verse 6. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream, not so my servant Moses." That particular declaration, "my servant Moses," is picked up in Hebrews 3, and almost the whole chapter is based upon a comparison between Moses being a servant in the house of the Lord and Jesus Christ being the builder of that house. But this particular declaration makes Moses very great. "Not so with my servant Moses." It is a basic word which occurs as far back as Genesis, where man became a tiller of the ground. And that is the word, the idea, tiller, a worker, a servant. But one who is selected to be a servant is not necessarily one who is to be abased, but a very important position, such as Eliezer of Damascus was to Abraham. "He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in a dark speech. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And Aaron becomes humbled before the Almighty, and Aaron says to Moses, "Oh my Lord, oh my God," this is almost literally what he is saying, "Adonai, Adonai, do not punish us because we've done foolishly and sinned." And verse 13, almost as though it's Job crying to the Lord for his friends. "And Moses cried to the Lord, 'Heal her, O God, heal Miriam.' And he was heard." I don't think I want to make direct reference to it. I will only refer to it and rather than look it up. Before Aaron is the high priest, he is anointed, he is bathed, and he is, he is assigned his priesthood by Moses. And so we have the presentation throughout the law of Moses of one who is beyond the law. Now, does that make any sense? I don't know that it does. But Moses is exempt from the same thing which the rest of the people are. I've already said that Moses can go up in the mountain where if even a beast touches that mountain, he's to be stoned to death. And it's only when an exception is made and when they are promised that the 70 dare touch their feet upon the mountains and they are saved and they are not destroyed. It is Moses, as we've said, who commonly goes in and out of the holy place. It is Moses who is a priest, who is a leader, who is in a sense beyond the law. The lawgiver, a prophet, a judge. And I don't want to overdo it, but it seems that Moses is their Yasha. He saves them. Time and time again, if Moses hadn't intervened, that people would have been destroyed. Moses, you remember on several occasions, says, "Lord, please, you've sent us out of Egypt. The people, the nations will cry out and say that God has not been able to deliver this people. Take my life, but please remain with his people." And if it hadn't been for Moses, they would have been destroyed. I mean, it's as simple as that. I would like to conclude, and I'll have to reach in my briefcase for it, if you excuse me for a minute, with a brief statement that Brother Harry Tennant made concerning Moses, and I think it's a good sort of summation at this point. I imagine most of you are familiar with this book, Moses, My Servant. It is I don't want to sell a book, but I do, if anybody hasn't read it, I recommend it highly. It is a very spiritually stimulating book. He sort of summarizes or capitalizes Moses in saying this. "When then Moses arises," speaking of the resurrection, of the end of time, the time of the judgment, "when Moses arises in God's time like a fair star in the dark heavens, we shall see him in all the richness of a divine mission, bringing the Lord's firstborn from slavery to the promised land. we shall hear such testimony paid to him as no other man other than Christ. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision. I will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord he shall behold. Then we shall lift up our eyes repeatedly throughout the lifetime of this meekest man on earth and see Jesus. Jesus foretold in word and deed, thus shall we know that the Spirit of Christ was in Moses. I think that is a good summary and prepares us for the actual Exodus, or at least looking at the verses where Israel is preparing to leave the land. I would like to say one more thing, and it's simply put out as a suggestion, that when James and John send their mommy to say, can we sit one on the right hand and one on the left hand in your kingdom? Jesus is indignant, and particularly the rest of them, when they hear the rumor of it, want to have a fist fight. The arrogance of these two. The implication is that they have just seen who is to sit at the right hand and the left hand in the kingdom. For there they were eyewitnesses to the transfiguration of their Lord, to the kingdom of God, and they saw Moses and Elijah in glory. So the gospel account reads, glorified, one at the right hand and one at the left hand. I certainly won't push that beyond that, but it must be significant. Turning then to the actual account of the departure of the people. Exodus, I think we'll pick up with the 12th chapter. There are a few points I want to make before that, and perhaps we can just quickly slip through them. There is the rod. There is the rod which Moses is given. Moses says, I'm not a good spokesman. How am I to do it? How am I to deliver this people? And in the initial call, says, what is that in your hand? And Moses says, and I'm referring now, if you want to keep your finger in chapter 12, back to 4, he says, it's a rod. Literally a matah. And it's the idea, one of the words, the ideas for rod, of a great massive stick, if you will. It's apparently not a shepherd's rod, but a massive stick, which could be used for all kinds of things. Defend off wild beasts, could be used to push around the sheep, certainly could be used when you're going uphill as for a hiker's staff. But what I will suggest to you, and it again may seem radical, but if you'd like to pursue it, I won't at this time, that this becomes the rod of Aaron. This is the rod of God. And it becomes the rod of Aaron. There is no difference between the rod of Moses and the rod of Aaron. It is one and the same. And so this rod, if you would like to follow it through, becomes that which Moses lifts over the sea, which he smites the rock, which buds to indicate the Aaronic line. Quick reference to the plagues. You probably have noticed that they seem progressive. They are certainly plagues which come rapidly, within probably about an 8 or 9 month period. And some of them can be identified with certain harvests. The land of Goshen, which may have reference to the Hebrew, and so nobody seems to know what the root of Goshen is, may have reference to the Hebrew word and idea of Geshem, rain, and may tell us, and I think does tell us, that they dwelt in this area where there was rain. I say that because on your Bible atlases or maps, it will always show it way up by Ramesses, or usually, and sometimes way over here, what is really called the wilderness of Shur. They were exempt, and this becomes puzzling. I do not have an answer for this, but let me throw out the problem, and maybe it isn't a problem. Maybe I make it more of a problem. If the Hebrews dwelt in this area, it would appear that the capital city of Mitzrayim, Pharaoh's court, was at Pi Bisset, which later becomes Bubastis, and this is called the Bubastis arm of the Yor, or of the Nile. All of the children, you will remember, which I didn't really refer to, but were to be drowned. That was according to Exodus, the first chapter, the last verse, as I remember. They were to be drowned in the river. It obviously precludes any possibility of this area becoming the land of Goshen. It also makes it extremely difficult for some extremes, and probably means that they dwelt along the arm of what was later called the Bubastis arm, Pi Bisset. It means that the Egyptians were very close, and this makes the miracle all the more amazing. It means that the Egyptians were only a mile, or in some cases, actual neighbors. And we have scriptural testimony to show that in many cases they were neighbors, and that's what it meant. They went next door, and they freely gave of their jewelry, their gold, their wealth to the Hebrews when they departed. It looks like the bell is about to be rung, and I did want to start the 12th chapter. I guess we will have to do that tomorrow. Let's pick up with the 12th chapter and the people of Israel, verse 37.